Our custom is to pause a few moments for prayer before beginning class. This allows you the opportunity of rebound if necessary and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, for the opportunity to execute the assets which would enable us to garner the information, which would enable us to continue the advance and enjoy newness of life. Therefore, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening in those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And we have chosen, at least I have, to pause for a little while to take a look at client nation responsibility and pivot function. We began that study first session Sunday morning, and I think it is important that we go back and briefly review our definitions before we resume our study. Our first definition was that of client nation. We did make a little foray into Edward Gibbon for the use of the word client in the Roman Empire, the development of the concept of a client plebeian submitting to and being under the authority of a patrician, and the use of the word client as a result. Oxford defines a client as a plebeian under the patronage of a patrician, and in this relation the patrician is called a patron. And he is bound, in return for certain services, to protect his client's life and interests. And therefore, a client is one under the protection or the patronage of another, and therefore he is a dependent. And as a member of a client nation, we therefore, as citizens of this client nation, believer citizens, fall under the aegis of God. We are under His protection, His patronage. We are dependent upon Him, and therefore we owe Him certain services for this protection. And that brings us to the definition of client nation. What are the services that we are to perform as a client nation? Now, obviously, it takes a believing body of people, advanced believers, as a matter of fact, to cause this even to be an occurrence in human history, the concept of a client nation. You're not a client nation unless you have a strong enough pivot to first create one and then to sustain it. But once the identification has been made, here are the responsibilities. First of all, the preservation and custodianship of the canon of Scripture. Secondly, evangelism of the lost within the client nation. Third, instruction of the saved within the client nation. Four, evangelism of the lost outside the client nation, which is missionary activity. And five, the provision of a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora through an open-door immigration policy for Jewish people. And in addition to that, obviously goes a pro-Semitic stance in both domestic and foreign policy. Now, the pivot's definition is, first of all, paragraph one definition is that of the mature pivot. This is where mature believers living within the national entity, whose spiritual advance establishes the client nation status and guarantees its perpetuation in history. So there must be a pivot to establish a client nation. There must be a mature pivot to maintain one in history. And thus, these invisible heroes provide the prosperity and preservation of the nation by means of blessing by association. And then there's a secondary definition, that of the advancing pivot. I chose that term right out of thin air, but we will perfect that as we move along in our study if another notion should strike me that I feel might better communicate. But I chose advancing because these are the individuals, as we will now define, believers who have placed knowledge of Bible doctrine as their top priority in life, and as a result of that, have advanced to one of the first two levels of spiritual adulthood, that being spiritual self-esteem or spiritual autonomy. They're spiritually self-sustaining and continuing to move forward. Their momentum is taking them toward the attainment of the ultimate objective of spiritual maturity, which is the third level of spiritual adulthood, and that is where they begin to contribute to the invisible impact of the mature pivot. And so the word pivot is chosen to identify that portion of the royal family in any Gentile client nation who are positive volition to Bible doctrine and God's revealed plan, and who have made the advance to spiritual adulthood. And finally, pivot is an English word which is defined as a person having a major or central role or effect, a person who is vitally important or crucial to an outcome. We noted from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the salt factor, and that is a way that the pivot can be demonstrated within a client nation. And then we begin to examine certain aspects of these two particular doctrines that have impact on our own personal lives and on our study. And so there has to be the concept of a mature pivot firmly fixed in your mind. For those who are simply believers in Jesus Christ cannot contribute to the maintenance of the client nation in history. They may be reversionists. They may be baby believers who harbor a huge inventory of ideas from cosmos diabolicus not yet rectified by the advance of biblical truth in their souls. They may be reversionists. In fact, the person in the pivot can become a reversionist, and that's how you have the spinoff. A spinoff occurs in a client nation's pivot when those mature believers go into reversionism themselves. It doesn't affect the imputation of their escrow blessings. We could take time to go back and review David. David was a mature believer, but he got involved in a sequence of very heinous crimes and sins, which caused him to be inflicted with incremental discipline. He had to take it in stages. It was so vast, if God had disciplined him for all that he had done all at once, he would not have been able to bear it. And so it was incrementally delved out to him in stages. And so there were a lot of things that David got into, but after the revolution was over, after his return to Jerusalem, after the Battle of Ephraim Forest, and the death of his crown prince Absalom, he resumed the authority of the king of Israel. He had all of his wealth, he had all of his kingdom, he had all of his possessions, he had all of his soul tranquility eventually returned to him as he restored his soul through rebound recovery and spiritual rehabilitation, which is our subject. And so we are now examining within this study the concept of the United States as a client nation and us as potential members of the mature pivot and hopefully currently members of the advancing pivot. What is therefore the impact of a mature pivot? It is to keep the client nation prosperous and free so that the system can work for all its citizens. Freedom must be maintained so the unbeliever may hear the gospel before he dies. Freedom must be maintained so new converts can begin to learn doctrine and perpetuate the advance to Santa Fe. Freedom must be maintained so that the advancing believer can make it past the exigencies which are common to the Hornada. Thus, the mature pivot buys time for the advancing pivot to join them on the high ground. And when a client nation goes into decline, it means that the mature pivot is shrinking and thus losing its preserving power. The mature pivot shrinks when its members are either taken home by the Lord, that would be through dying grace, while others become reversionistic and thus contribute to the problem of collective national discipline. It also means that members of the advancing pivot are not getting past the Hornada and thus not replacing members of the mature pivot who have died off, supplanting those who have spun off, or joining those few who remain. Now, resuming now, I would like to take a moment to define in the simplest possible way the concept of mature and advancing pivot, to sharpen the differences between the two. And in this attempt, I'll seek to do it by comparing the invisible impact of the two categories of the pivot. First of all, the advancing pivot, by continuing to make good decisions from a position of strength and by acquiring an ever-increasing inventory of ideas from the eternal Logos, has indirect blessing by association on others in the field of logistical grace support. As you grow in grace and learn Bible doctrine, there is a very definite historical impact in the field of logistical grace support. And that is the impact of the advancing pivot. It does not, however, go beyond those with whom you have normal everyday contact or those with whom you are related in some way and thus have incidental contact with you. The definition of the mature pivot would be, by virtue of the fact that they are in spiritual maturity, they have facilitated maximum doctrinal thought throughout their streams of consciousness, and thus has invisible historical impact on everyone in the country. And they do this by preserving and prospering the entire nation. It maintains an environment of prosperity and freedom in which the client nation function can continue. The mature believer has invisible historical impact on the entire nation. For it is this body of believers that Jesus Christ consults as to whether he is going to prosper the nation, whether he is going to place the nation under some form of discipline, or whether it maintains the status quo. As far as the advancing pivot is concerned, they're going to have impact in their periphery, but not national impact. And therefore, it becomes very, very important to get out of babyhood. It becomes very important to get out of spiritual adolescence. You have to advance to the point where you're no longer dependent on blessing by association, so that that can be turned around and others are blessed by association with you. And as you reach spiritual adulthood, then you have the momentum that it takes to be a part of the functional pivot of the client nation. Functional in the sense that you're on the way to Santa Fe, that you've gotten past the impulsive sins, you've gotten past the chronic sins, you've gotten past this rock and roll living that you do, in fellowship today, out of fellowship tomorrow. Things get you out of sorts, get you out of fellowship. You get your feelings on your sleeve. I've been wronged. It's not my fault. It's everybody else's fault. The country is going to hell in a handbasket. What are we going to do? Wang. All of that is not a part of the advancing pivot, and it is not sustaining the nation in history. And those of you who think that just because you've joined a doctrinal church or believed in Christ, and that makes you a part of the pivot, you are sorely wrong. You have to have doctrine in your soul, and you have to have stability of thought in your soul in order to have an impact on this client nation. Otherwise, holy rollers, otherwise people who are in the depths of reversionism, otherwise anybody who walks in these doors here becomes an impact, a positive impact on the preservation of this nation. And I'm telling you, logic does not permit that rationale. A missionary once told me this, that there's a certain, shall we call it a charismatic group. There's a certain charismatic group that has had quite a bit of success in missionary activity with regard to evangelism. Their doctrine of evangelism, according to this missionary, is very straight and very accurate. The only problem is that after they get all of these people evangelized and herd them into churches or auditoriums or what have you and begin to teach Bible doctrine, there's no doctrine there. So there's no spiritual growth. So what do the people function on in these heathen lands? They function on the inventory of ideas they already have, which is religion. And therefore, they begin to associate the little bit of information they're given regarding biblical Christianity with what they already know, and you wind up with a mishmash. That's what happened, by the way, down in the Caribbean with many of those little island countries down there. That's how voodoo developed. They had their own idea of religion when some of these missionaries showed up. And they took a little bit of what the missionaries taught, the missionaries being from Spain, to just give you a clue, and the missionaries taught some little deal about their idea of doctrine, and it was not deep enough for them to understand the overall picture, and so they mixed it with their religion and came up with voodoo. Voodoo is a mixture of Christianity and heathen cultic practices. Why? Because there's no communication of doctrine on the mission field. So the point remains is that you can evangelize people, they can be members of the royal family, but they are more trouble than they're worth. They make a mess of things. They are too dumb to live, etc., if I make myself clear on this. You do not have positive historical impact until you get past that period of your life. When you're always out of fellowship over nitpicking things, you are a micromanager, you are a macromanager today. It's either one or the other. You are a person who is very flexible one day and very strict the next. You're a person who's in fellowship one day, out of fellowship the next. People bother you one day, they don't bother you the next. This is rock and roll. And that is not spiritual stability, and it doesn't contribute to squat. You have to be stable in your spiritual growth, which means spiritual adulthood, to be in the advancing pivot. Then you have to move to the mature pivot, and that is the issue, to get to that level of spiritual growth so that you will have your part to play in the maintenance of this client nation in history. Now, the next question, therefore, which arises is, what happens when a client nation's pivot loses its preserving power? Well, the thing that must be remembered about the mature pivot is that its primary function is the preservation of the client nation in history. God seeks to bless these people, to use their inventory of ideas as a way to glorify Him, as a way to demonstrate to the devil's world that his system is far, far superior to anything that Satan can come up with in the field of religion. And therefore, these people who stand tall for Jesus Christ, make decisions solely on doctrine and nothing else, never deviate, never waver, they are blessed exceedingly abundantly, and other people have to admit the fact that their testimony is backed by what God is consistently doing for them. It's a total grace operation, as is obvious with anything that God does. And therefore, the mature pivot has this function. When they reach that level of influence, Jesus Christ maintains the nation because of that impact. And so the duty of the advancing pivot, on the other hand, is to hasten its arrival to Santa Fe so as to join the mature pivot in that effort. And therefore, we have the enlarging pivot. The pivot is too small. We've got a certain percentage here that is not quite big enough. Yet there are others coming in, and the pivot enlarges, and the percentage goes up, and it enlarges again. And finally, we return to prosperity. Finally, the discipline for our nation begins to subside, and we move into a prosperous area. Why? Because others continue the advance. They don't wane, they don't waver, they don't flag. They keep coming right on in and joining the mature pivot, and therefore Jesus Christ, with each addition to that number, is able to that degree to advance His prosperity to the nation. Therefore, we must realize that the mature pivot's effectiveness is a numbers game. It is all a numbers game. But God keeps up with the numbers, and we don't have a clue. Now, when the numbers are high enough, then the resultant prosperity from escrow blessings is so influential on the well-being of the nation that its entire population benefits by association. The United States probably is history's greatest example of that, with the possible exception of the Roman Empire. Blessings that are conveyed to the mature believer, so many of them receiving so many blessings from the escrow, that it has such an influential impact on the entire nation that the entire population benefits from their spiritual advance. Now, this all comes from Scripture, and I've given you a few of the passages. Matthew 5:13 is a real concise one. We noted on Monday. But when the numbers making up the mature pivot shrink, then the resultant downturn is realized nationally by the administration of the five cycles of discipline, which are the subject of Leviticus 26. I don't want to spend much time there, but it is important that we take a look at Leviticus chapter 26 for a moment. Leviticus 26 is where the concept of blessing by advancing in biblical truth is a source of prosperity, and rejection of biblical truth becomes a source of national discipline. We can go down to verse 3 to really start in chapter 26. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall.
And then there's a list of things God will do, and it's all prosperous. Give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. If you're living in an agricultural economy, this means prosperity. And look who controls the weather, by the way. You need rain? God gives you rain. You don't keep my Sabbaths. You don't reverence my sanctuary. You don't walk in my statutes or keep my commandments. Then it's not going to rain. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering. And grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. What is the prerequisite for this prosperity and this security? Keep the mandates. Simple as that. Therefore, these people must learn the mandates and keep them. Advance to a level of spiritual maturity so that they are repetitive in doing these things. It becomes habitual. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you to tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. See, this is a divine protection of the client nation from predator nations. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. This is prosperity on the battlefield when it does become necessary. When predator nations get some cock and bull idea, they can mess with a client nation. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. I'm surprised the Marine Corps hasn't accepted that verse there as a motto. So I will turn around and I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will confirm my covenant with you, and you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. On and on it goes. I am the Lord your God. Then we have verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. Then there is a long dissertation of the 5 cycles of discipline that take you from verse 16 all the way through verse 39. If you want a summary of the 5 cycles of discipline, I steer you to the Colonel's book, Freedom Through Military Victory, page 13. That, therefore, is a brief idea of what I'm saying to you when I say that it is a numbers game. A certain number of people have to be in spiritual maturity in order to provide prosperity. That would be verses 3 through 14. And then you have a certain number of people who peel off, who become part of the spinoff, and therefore the pivot shrinks, and therefore you have the discipline that is described beginning in verses 14 and following. And so the function of the client nation first began with the Exodus generation of Israel. But its principle can be seen before that in the demise of the Jordanian Pentapolis of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. We pick up the story in Genesis 18, where Abraham is told by the Lord that he is on the way to destroy these cities because of its, quote, exceedingly grave sins. On this particular map that I have on the board, it's the one that we've been using to show you the trek of the Jews through the Hornada. This is called the Salt Sea on this map, a Dead Sea today. And down here in this southeastern corner, along about here, is where these 5 cities were located. They termed them the Pentapolis, meaning the 5 cities, very closely linked together here geographically. And they are, again, Sodom and Gomorrah, the 2 most popular ones, but there were 3 others, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. Now, Abraham is not in that neck of the woods. He's back up in an area that is known as Canaan. And in Genesis chapter 18, has an encounter with Jesus Christ and 2 angels. This exceedingly grave sin, by the way, was rampant, unrestrained, and violent homosexuality, which had completely consumed the population of these 5 towns. Abraham begins to negotiate with the Lord to spare these cities, and his motivation is because Sodom, one of the five, is the residence of his nephew Lot and his family. And so we pick up the narrative now in verse 23 of chapter 18. And Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" The Lord's told him, "I'm on the way to Sodom. I'm doing away with that whole piece of real estate down there." But Abraham is going to negotiate with him in an effort to try and buy time for his nephew Lot and his family. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. That's just believers. Are there 50 believers down there? Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Verse 25, "For be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. For be it from thee, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" Get Abraham lecturing the Lord here, like he doesn't know what justice is. Then verse 26, "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom," just Sodom, mind you, 50 righteous within that city, "then I will spare the whole place on their account." See, we're getting the principle of pivot power right here. There is no client nation until the exodus of Israel. And thus there is no pivot until you have a client nation. But the pivot concept, the numbers game, is pointed out in this passage. We see, beginning in verse 27, Abraham continuing to negotiate. He comes down to 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20. And then he said, I think down about verse 31, we'll pick up on the 20. "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once, suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Then we have chapter 19, where we have the arrival of the Lord and the two angels in Sodom, and how they are invited into Lot's house. They are assaulted outside under threatened assault by the homosexual community. Lot offers to them his virgin daughters. "Let me send my daughters out. It's far too rude to treat visitors to my home this way. My visitors must be protected. I'm going to bring them inside the house. Please leave them alone in order to ensure that they'll not be harmed. I'm going to let you have your way with my two virgin daughters." To which the homosexual population said, "Not a prayer. We want those good-looking boys that just went in there." And so the riot ensued in the street, and of course a few wound up having bad eyesight before the night was over. Nevertheless, that's the rock and roll of chapter 19, and you can see it on your own as you read that. It reveals that Lot and his two daughters turned out to be the only righteous ones in the entire Pentapolis. The number needed to spare them was therefore at least 10, but more than 3. We found out the bottom line number was 3. That was not enough of a pivot. And so what happened? It all went up in smoke. So what was the issue there? Where were the believers in this piece of real estate? If there were believers living there, then Jesus Christ would have spared the whole shooting match. And that gives you some idea of why our client nation continues to exist in history, why there's so much prosperity here, because there are enough to keep all of these cycles of discipline from coming down with a vengeance. There is justice. God is going to bless those who honor Him. He is going to discipline those who do not. He is going to maintain client nations in history. He may be maintaining this one so he can get another one prepared to take our place. Who knows? But either way, we're being bought time. And there are few. There are just enough in this country to buy us, the advancing pivot, more time to get to the high ground and help return this nation to its prosperity and to its former glory. And so the number needed to spare the Pentapolis was less than 10, but more than 3. Now, throughout Israel and Judah's encounters with national discipline, there was the obvious problem of the shrinking pivot. But regardless of these repeated encounters with national decline, those who were in the pivot were always preserved and spared. I taught you on Sunday about the word remnant in the Old Testament and how you can begin in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9 and see how the remnant is all. And so we have this concept which is very, very important, for we can be comforted to know that even if the pivot can't hold here, those who are in the advancing pivot, those who are in the mature pivot, those who are in Jeshurun, no matter what happens to the client nation, we are going to be protected in a very divine way. Why is that? Because you have truth in your soul, and if you have truth in your soul, truth guards you. God has to guard His Word. You're the ones who can pass the information along to the citizens of the host nation where you happen to go as a part of the USA diaspora, where you go and find a host nation somewhere, and then you're able to convey to them the information that you possess in your stream of consciousness regarding Bible doctrine, regarding the theology of Orthodox Christianity. And God will protect you so you can convey this information to others. Knowledge of doctrine protects you in the devil's world. It is a source of great protection and defense. And those people associated with you, your children, will be protected as well. That is blessing by association. The best thing you can do for your children is to learn doctrine. That will ensure the fact that Jesus Christ will bless your children by association. So it's all very, very important what we do here. So regardless of these repeated encounters with the national discipline, those who were in the Israeli or Judah pivot were preserved and spared. For example, let's note Elijah. In Elijah's day, the northern kingdom was under discipline because of its involvement in idolatry. Elijah was so overwhelmed by the intensity of this evil that he assumed wrongly that he was the only righteous one left. We note in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, where he whines the following: "I, Elijah, alone am left, and they seek to take my life, they seek to take it away." And then a few verses later, verse 18, the Lord said to Elijah, "I have yet left 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so that pivot, the 7,001, this pivot was large enough to hold. But later on, that was the northern kingdom, by the way, later on, client nation Judah, or the southern kingdom, did not have a pivot with enough numbers to withstand the assault of Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldean army. The result was the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline in 586 BC, followed by what is known as the 70-year Babylonian captivity. By the way, the prophet was Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied this fifth cycle. Nobody would listen to him. They said he was nuts, lost your mind. Why don't you get out of my life and all the rest of it. This negative volition that does not want to hear the Word of God taught, and the mention of the suggestion that the way you're living your life has a detriment not only on your own life and those about you, but on the nation in which you live. There is such a thing as degeneracy within a population, and these passages, these experiences, these episodes of client nation Israel and Judah display the principle that when a large enough body of people in a geographic location become reversionistic, become carnal, become degenerate, then God is going to discipline that entire piece of real estate. And of course, the rain will fall on the righteous as well as the wicked. And everybody is going to suffer to some degree, but the righteous, the pivot, will be preserved. And so we see that in this particular episode of the fifth cycle. They're all hauled off to Babylon. You'll please remember there was a Jeshurun factor involved in that particular episode. The Jeshurun was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in cases of national discipline, or national decline, I should say, sometimes the pivot simply isn't big enough, and thus the pivot's preserving power is exhausted and the nation falls. So this is called pivot shrinkage. That's what happened to Judah in 586. But another question arises. What of the case when there simply is no pivot at all, leaving but a handful of mature believers, yet the nation survives when every indication is that national discipline is in order. What about that? No pivot, a small handful of mature believers, every indication the nation should be taken out, yet it survives. How do we explain this? Well, such was the case with the Exodus generation. Jesus Christ had led His chosen people out of Egyptian captivity into the Hornada of Sinai. We can go back to our map here. Remember, they come out of Ramses primarily, and they move east, southeast, past Succoth to Etham. And Etham is right here about where I put this dot. And rather than proceeding out here to one of these trade routes, there were three the Lord could have taken to lead them over here to the Promised Land. It wouldn't have taken but several weeks to have made that. And He didn't take them up this route here, this highway here, or this highway here. He leads them to this point, and of course, Pharaoh and his G2 system probably thought they were headed that way. But He does a U-turn and comes back behind the Bitter Lakes. And you know the story about how we have the crossing here. And the reason that the Lord brings them here, to remind you, is not because He wants to go the long way around, but He needs to get rid of Pharaoh's army. They're going to pursue with a vengeance until they catch these people. So the Lord says, okay, we have to eliminate the pursuing army. So He entraps them here at Little Bitter Lake and drowns them all, thus freeing the Jews, who now have made it to the other side, to move into the Sinai Hornada, work their way up to the Promised Land, and therefore begin client nation function. And His duty out here in the Hornada was to see who was wanting to go badly enough to organize their thinking, to get with a program, to start making application of biblical truth, to grow in grace, and to join the pivot. Who's going to join the pivot? Who's going to be a part of this operation up here? Nobody, with exception of Caleb and Joshua, voted to join the pivot in the first generation. And so what has the Lord got here? He has to continue to lead them around in this madness. And so they wind up down here at Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses gets the law. Well, on the way, we reveal a bad mental attitude. We've got sour water at Marah. We don't like the taste of the water, so God gives them good water. Well, we don't like the manna. The manna starts falling out of the sky. Well, it tastes, it's miserable. We hate this. Let's go back and get those salads over there in Egypt. And wang. All of that went on. God provided. They get down here. Moses goes to get the law. We're finally going to get organized. We're going to get a system of government here. There's going to be an order code. There's going to be an establishment code. And then there's going to be a spiritual code. And Moses goes and gets all of that. If you keep talking when that happens, it makes it worse. And so we have him up here for a pretty good stretch of time, about 40 days, getting this law. So what do the people do without leadership on site? Cats away, mice play. Downstairs at the bottom of the mountain, we've got people playing. You look it up in your concordance. And so all this playing is going on down here. And Moses comes down, and he's so mad about it, he breaks the law, the tables of the law, and the Lord has to carve out a new set. But at this point here, the Lord is flat ticked with this whole first generation. And he threatens to wipe them out. And then Moses pleads their case. And he says, well, okay. And this is a sorry lot, I can tell you that. These people, I'm trying to organize the souls of this crowd of mush to go in and be the pivot to withstand all of the things around this client nation. I'm going to set them up here as a client nation. And this crowd here is supposed to sustain it. Well, we've got a lot of work to do. Let's check out their mental attitude. Up to Kadesh Barnea we go. And let's go in and take the land. And so Moses sends in a G2 operation. Says, go take a look out there and see what we're up against. Well, we have a representative from each tribe. And each representative is a prince of his tribe, a high-ranking official. We're not talking about grunts here. We're talking about leadership. And 12 leaders, one from each of the tribe, went in to the land to inspect it, to run a reconnaissance mission. And they saw a land filled with milk and honey. They saw more prosperity than you could shake a stick at. It was just, the grapes were big as baseballs, that kind of thing. I say that because they brought some grapes back with them, and the men had to carry it over their shoulder, a big long pipe, and they had to hold the grapes up with a bar. And so it was a pretty good agricultural community going on there. Great prosperity was available to them. Go take it. Kill the people that are there. You take the operation over. But they were big guys, you see. Real big guys. And so here come the 12 back, and Moses says, okay, I want you guys to come in and give me a report. So he was going to tell the whole congregation, but they told Moses first. And 10 of them said, well, just to be perfectly honest with you, I'll never go back over there. Those people are big. They probably eat raw meat for breakfast. They've got a bad attitude. They have a real good condition. They'll just kill us all. They're just a nasty bunch of folks. And I'm not leading my crowd in there. I'm not going. 10 of them said that. Well, Caleb and Joshua happened to be the princes of their tribes, Ephraim and Judah. And they said, well, Ephraim and Judah will go. We're for it. Let's roll. Lock and load. And that was the minority report, and it was not enough. They lost 10-2. They didn't go. And what did that say? The first generation is not prepared. So I've got some things to tell you about that, so let's get back to our story. Jesus Christ led his chosen people out of Egyptian captivity into the Hornada of the Sinai. There he endeavored to develop a pivot which would lead the people into the land of promise, known in that time as Canaan. The first year of their Hornada experience has been noted in our study. We have studied their arrogance, their revolution, and their status quo carnality. Unable to orient to grace and the promises of God, they constantly desired to return to Ramses and a plebeian lifestyle under the tyranny of the Egyptian pharaohs. After the first year, the Israelites had the opportunity to take the land at Kadesh Barnea, but 83% of the people were opposed to doing so, while 17% supported the invasion. The 17 were represented by Caleb and Joshua, who were the princes of the tribes of Judah and Ephraim, respectively. Following this refusal to fight, it became obvious to Moses and obviously to the Lord that this first generation was not responding to doctrine. They had no faith rest. They had no ability to sustain courage in their souls. Moses therefore turned his attention to the second generation. We know from the book of Deuteronomy that Moses spent 38 silent years teaching doctrine to that second generation. Once we have the failure at Kadesh Barnea, there are 38 silent years in the Scriptures, in the Pentateuch. You can go to Exodus, you can go to Deuteronomy, Numbers, wherever you want to go. After the first year, we know nothing until the 40th year. What happened during those 38 years? The experiences of the first year told the Lord and told Moses. We don't have anybody to work with in this current generation. There is no pivot. There is no pivot potential. There is no pivot promotable. There's nothing here that I can use as a pivot in a client nation. They can't take the land until there's a pivot. It just can't be done. So we have to build us one. And it's not going to be the first generation, then it has to be the second. So the Lord told Moses, get cracking. Organize Bible classes, begin to teach truth, get these people organized. Let's see if the second can go. And for 38 years, he taught doctrine to the second generation. And there was no pivot for that 38 years. Yet the nation survived. How? Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. Period. So on the eve of its advance into the land under Joshua, and just prior to the siege of Jericho, Moses reminds his people of the things they learned under his ministry during that time. Now get this, we've been through Operation Cobra. The only people left alive in the first generation when the Jews encamp on the eastern shore of Jordan, and they're ready to go take Jericho. Here's Jericho sitting up here. They're up here in the neck of the woods around Mount Nebo. This is the 40th year. If there are any people left in the first generation other than Caleb and Joshua, they're not worthy of mention. We don't find them mentioned in Scripture. And so here we are with the second generation ready to go in and take the land. And when you open up Deuteronomy, do you know what you're looking at? You're looking at a review of the last 40 years. Moses gives the second generation a review, a historical review, a legal review, a military review. And he said, and he begins to evaluate all of these things, and you run it down to chapter 32, and then he sings a song. He's through with his teaching. He breaks out in a song he wrote. And he sings this song. And when he gets through with the song, then he starts to bless the nation. And then he goes off and dies one of the most unusual deaths in history. But who is he speaking to in the book of Deuteronomy? He is speaking to 99% of his audience is second generation. Now listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. I have taught you, who's that? Second generation. I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me to do. Why? In order that you should do thus in the land. In order that you should do these things I've taught you in the land where you are entering to possess it. You're ready to take the land. You can do it. You have the pivot. You have the military. You have the leadership. You have the mental attitude. You can do it. I'm sending you in. You're ready to go. So, he begins verse 6 by saying, keep and do these things, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and then say, surely, this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. And there's just tons of things I could quote from Deuteronomy, but that'll do for starters. But then, if the first generation all died out and were thus unable to take the land, what sustained client nation Israel until the second generation could develop its pivot? The answer, Moses, Caleb, Joshua. These three mature believers would have been part of the mature pivot had it developed among the first generation. But it never did. Thus, these three men sustained the nation for 40 years until enough believers in the second generation could advance to mature pivot status and qualify to take the land. You can't take the land without a pivot. You can't be a pivot without mature believers providing Jesus Christ with the motivation to sustain that nation, to prosper that nation, and to protect that nation. You can't be a client nation without a pivot. You can't have a pivot that can protect the nation unless it is a mature pivot. And everyone else has to be motivated to join that number, to enlarge the number, to increase the prosperity, and to broaden the protection. We have a lot to do here, and what we do is very, very important. Now, these three were not large enough to function as a pivot. Had the first generation been allowed to take the land, they would have fallen victim to the idolatry and to the pagan practices of the indigenous population. That turned out to be the case anyhow. It's always this 11 in the lump. And all of these pagan religions within the nation and without. And that's why the Lord said, I want you to get rid of everybody in there. Get rid of everything down to the fruit-bearing trees. Why? I want idolatry stripped from the land or it will plague you from now on. They didn't do it and indeed it happened. You can't put up with idolatry. And they put up with it to their disappointment and to their demise. Well, God did not intend for the nation to just exist or struggle by. If He had taken the first generation, to make this point a little stronger, if He had permitted the first generation to go in there, they would have been believers. And we assume for the moment the second generation made no advance. So you've got a million believers in the land. Can they maintain client nation status in order to function in the five categories I've defined to you? If they're all out of fellowship, if they all want to go back to Egypt, they all crack under pressure, if they're all in the daily rock and roll, can these people have the courage to be a client nation to God, to defend the truth, to send out missionaries, to protect their citizens from the predator nations? Could people who are losers in their souls have accomplished these objectives? And the answer is obviously no. They couldn't do it. And on top of that, God would have kept them alive because of logistics. They were believers. He would have fed them. He would have clothed them. But it would have been constant misery for these people. He did not intend for that nation just to exist or struggle by. He intended for it to prosper as a testimony to Him as the God of Israel. He intended to prosper the nation on behalf of the mature pivot once formed. Moses, Caleb, and Joshua thus served to sustain the nation until the second generation could achieve the objective of forming a large enough mature pivot. It took 38 years for the second generation to advance through the Hornada to the shores of the Jordan River and ready to invade Canaan with a mature pivot in place. 38 years. Now, this principle of the few holding the line for a pivotless client nation is called Jeshurun. You will see the name used in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, as a part of Moses' song. Deuteronomy 33, verses 5 and 26, as a part of Moses' final blessing to the nation. And it's also used by Isaiah in Isaiah 44, verse 2. And so the principle of the few holding the line for a pivotless client nation is called Jeshurun, which for Israel is defined as follows. Definition: Jeshurun. A group of two or three mature believers. Or if you prefer, four or five. Very small number, we know from Scripture. For example, there were four for Judah during the Chaldean imprisonment. Daniel and his three buddies. There were three in the Exodus generation. So a group of two or three mature believers for whom Christ Jesus controls history and sustains client nation Israel. A group of two or three mature believers for whom Jesus Christ controls history and sustains client nation Israel. When, because of national apostasy and degeneracy, it should have already gone out under the fifth cycle of discipline. All indications are the nation should be destroyed. He threatened to take out the first generation. Let's forget this. I'm going to destroy this rebellious people. And Moses talked him out of it. So they were fifth cycle products and could easily have been taken out, but because of Moses and later that year because of Caleb and Joshua, they were not. It is the means by which Jesus Christ controls history when the pivot of mature believers is gone. The means by which Jesus Christ controls history when the pivot of mature believers is gone in a client nation. And thus, Jeshurun buys the next generation's advancing pivot time to achieve mature pivot status so that the nation can continue in history. Jeshurun buys the next generation's advancing pivot time in order to achieve mature pivot status so that the nation can continue in history. Moses, Caleb, and Joshua provided the second generation of the Exodus 38 years to arrive at Jordan with a mature pivot large enough to take the land and sustain it. This principle is also transferred to the church age, but with a different definition and a different application. Definition: church age Jeshurun. It is the highest level of spiritual advance possible. It defines the mature believer whose knowledge of doctrine makes him invincible to the exigencies of the devil's world. It defines the mature believer whose knowledge of doctrine makes him invincible to the exigencies of the devil's world through total occupation with Christ and thus places him in the mature pivot. In addition, he has successfully passed evidence testing, which resulted in maximum glorification of God. If in his lifetime the mature pivot should shrink below the number necessary to preserve the nation, Jesus Christ will continue to control history for that nation on behalf of these few mature believers. Thus, this ultra-pivot fulfills the principle of Jeshurun in the church age. More on Jeshurun at a later time, and as I gather additional information, its definition will most likely undergo adjustments accordingly. But in the meantime, and in conclusion, remember this. No matter whether you are a member of the advancing pivot, the mature pivot, or even Jeshurun, your objective is always the same. You are to place Bible doctrine as your top priority in life. You are to maintain your momentum to continue your spiritual advance. And you are to continue to do your daily duty as unto the Lord, utilizing the 3 spiritual skills, the 10 problem-solving devices, and the assets associated with the sophisticated spiritual life. Nothing presently going on in this client nation right now is more important than what you are doing right here. You are the unseen cause by which this nation is sustained. If you are Jeshurun, then you must continue your advance, for indications are that the mature pivot has shrunk far below the number required for the Lord's continued sustenance of our client nation in history. If you are in that mature pivot, you need to continue the advance in order to qualify to pass evidence testing so you might enlarge Jeshurun. Both Jeshurun and the mature pivot must hold the line until the rest of us, the advancing pivot, can join them in Santa Fe. If Jeshurun and the mature pivot can buy us enough time, we have the opportunity to play a major part in the recovery of our client nation from national reversionism and over time see it restored to its former glory. Therefore, keep your eyes on the prize, press the attack, continue the advance, keep the faith, muster a little gratitude, and never, never, never stop moving down the trail. See you in Santa Fe. Father, we're grateful to you for the honor and the privilege of noting these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us to continue that advance so that we might not only glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and magnify your word, but that we might have a part in preserving our client nation in history. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.